Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
The preeminent principle of the Christian's life is to live with him as our Lord, or as Romans 6 says, as our master. And we know that we are in a war. It's a battle. Those who claim the name of Christ and those who choose to pursue Christ's likeness or following after Christ are targeted by our supreme enemy, Satan. But there is great hope. The battle for our sanctification and the process of following Christ can be won. So tonight, as we look at James chapter 4, I want to introduce two aspects of this life of following Christ. The first is humility. We have to be people who live humbly before God. We cannot think in any way that I don't need God. We need God in every possible way. And the second aspect, which James is going to talk about as well, is faith. We have to believe. We have to believe. I would admit that when I first became a Christian, that I believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. He paid my debt in full. And I believed in him, that his sacrifice was on my behalf, that I was forgiven. I am now restored to a right relationship with God, but now I have to work. I have to transform myself. And it took me a while to understand. We come into it by faith, and we continue to live in faith. We cannot ever think that we don't need God. We need him to trust him to do his transforming work in our lives. As we look at James chapter 4, we're going to see terminology related to this battle that we're in. And from a pot of pride, we'll say there are three stems that come out of this pride: compromise, criticalness, and conceit. Three things that the early church struggled with, and three things that we struggle with as well. One of the tasks I like to do when I get into a text is I like to translate it. So I thought it would be interesting to go to the Center for Studies of New Testament Manuscripts, csntm.org. It's headed up by this fella, Dan Wallace. If you know anything about Greek translations and so forth, Dan Wallace is at the forefront of it. He's a professor emeritus down at DTS. And he has taken upon himself in the last 10 years or so with a team to travel the world and to go to all the museums where these old manuscripts of the New Testament are being kept. And he's been doing this for quite some time. He's built up relationships doing it, and so they allow him to come in, and he takes digital photographs of all the ancient manuscripts. And so I looked up on his website James chapter 4, and there is an old parchment, 3rd or 4th century parchment, and I was just trying to translate some words from it. It's just pieces, so you don't get the full text. You just get some words here and there. It's just part of a larger role. But as I was translating, I was thinking to myself, these are the words that James wrote to the first century Christian Jews. And they had to flee Jerusalem because the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem around 34, 35 AD was so bad, they had to leave. And they left to the surrounding cities and regions and even further than that. They struggled with the same things that we struggle with. And as I'm looking at this ancient document that's riddled with holes and worn, I'm just reminded, this is the living word of God. that has been protected, its translation protected down through the years. And it's brought alive in our hearts by the living Spirit. God the Spirit teaching us, impressing upon us God's truth. And so I was reminded that we are a legacy of readers of this word, of believers in God's word, of followers of Christ. And just as many have learned these lessons beforehand, so we learn them now, and then we pass them down to our posterity as well. Before we get in the text, let's just go over some of the background to the text. And I just want to point out, make two points. The first is that James is not a book on doctrine. It's a book on practical living. It answers about 14 different subjects. I have it. And you can see on the front page of the outline, the third paragraph from the bottom, I have just a simple outline of 14 points that he was addressing. We happen to be point number 10 this evening, and that is the battle of compromise, criticalness, and conceit versus humility before God. So the first point I want to make is that although it's not stressed in James, we have to be people who depend on God to transform us. God, take these words that are yours. They're from your heart. They're from your mind. You've given them to us. Impress them on my heart so that I know how to walk and transform me. Give me a heart that more and more loves righteousness and at the same time grows more and more in disdain for what is wrong. The second point I want to make as we look at James is that this was written to Christian believers. A lot of misinterpretation has been applied to James because sometimes I think it's a combination of believers and unbelievers. No, but this was written to believers. We all struggle with these specific sins that root up from pride. And so if you turn to the back page, I just want to point your attention to the outline. And what I'd like to do is just read through the text and then go back again through the text using the outline. And then for verse 17, I'm going to look at a conclusion, some application thoughts that really flow from different parts of the text, especially verses 7 through 10. So the big idea for our text this morning is that in order to experience victory over compromise, a critical spirit, and conceit, we need to continually humble ourselves to God. And at the very essence of that is, I need you. I can't do it. As we try to live the Christian life on our own power and our own wisdom, we will fail. We will struggle and we will be discouraged. But with God working in our lives, depending upon Him to do His work, then we have victory. We have victory. Again, going back to the outline, in point 10A, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10, which talk about compromise, how we compromise with the world. And point 10B, we're going to talk about a critical spirit that we can have. And then the last point is conceit, which is verses 13 through 16. So let me read the entire text, and then we'll go back through it. And I'm reading through the New King James Version. James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. In verses 1 through 10, we're talking about compromise. And the lie that we see here is that I will find peace in the world. We have all believed that lie at one time or another. I will find peace in the world. Where do wars and fights come from among you? And here is using a little bit of hyperbole to stress the problem that these Jewish Christians were having. Wars and fights can also be translated as arguments, but bitter, aggressive arguments and fights. Where do they come from? So here they're fighting amongst each other. Do they not come from your desire for pleasures that war in your members? Pleasure comes from the Greek word hedone, which is exactly where we get our word hedonism. Hedonism can be generally defined as anything that is godless, anything that pulls us away from God. In today's vernacular, hedonism is generally equated to sexual immorality or sensuality of some sort. But looking at the etymology of the word, backing up, it was really just anything that pulls us away from loving God. Certainly sexual immorality is one of it. But we have loads of pleasures. There are things that we seek. There are things that our hearts long for that are wrong, that are hedonistic, that are carnal. It could be money. It could be drugs and alcohol and things like that. Whatever the pleasures may be, constantly looking for comfort, whatever it may be, we do have this desire for these pleasures. But yet, as saved people, where God is working in our lives, there's a battle that rages. God is always leading us into righteousness. God is always leading us into following Christ. And that is God the Spirit working within us. And we have a new heart. We long for that. We understand that. We agree with that. We love that. We're drawn to that. But at the same time, too, we know that we do have these drawings, these cravings for things that are pleasurable or hedonistic. And as a result, we can have this tension inside. We will have this tension inside. One day I got a call from a lady I've never met before. Her name is Mary. And she was filled with tears. And it was hard for her to speak because she was so choked up. And she said, I need to come in to see you right away. I'm having a terrible time with my husband. So she came into the office. The setting is military. I was a chaplain, and I was on a base that had about 51 commands. And this gentleman happened to be a commanding officer. And the lady, Mary, came in, and she just had to sit for about 15 minutes and cry and gather herself. I said, Mary, when you're ready, tell me what's wrong. And she began to talk about the deep pornography that her husband is in and how it was just tearing him apart inside. And it wasn't just him tearing him apart. It was coming out and was causing incredible dysfunction with his relationship, her, within their marriage, and with him as a dad. They had two kids at the time. And he would get so angry, he would break computers. And he was constantly going out to a store to buy another computer. And of course, the relationship was completely dysfunctional. It was nothing but yelling. There was no rest in his heart. He professed to be a Christian. She professed to be a Christian, but yet he was deep in the world of pornography. And that's what we see, that he's waging war in his members. That pleasure that we think is going to bring us peace or happiness, it only wages war. And then that war that spills out into the community, into our family, and then those around us. Verse 2, you lust, you desire these things, and you do not have. As I'm reading that, I think, do not have what? You lust and you do not have. And it goes on to say, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. Cannot obtain what? You fight in war, yet you do not have. Do not have what? So I'm wrestling with it. What is it they don't have? And okay, well, they have war. We can see war internally, and it's spilling out outside in their lives as well. So look up to chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so there's the answer. What don't they have? They don't have peace. They're looking for peace. They're trying to find peace in the world, but it does nothing but bring war inside of them that spills out. You lust and you do not have peace. Here, murder is, again, another hyperbolic term. For sure, when you look it up, it means to kill without a legal sanction, maybe sanctioned by the state for someone to be killed. So it is intentionally, illegally taking the life of another. But here it's used in a hyperbolic sense, just like wars was used, to really stress the point. And it is related, though, to Matthew chapter 6. We'll get to that in a little bit. We can certainly develop so much hatred, and certainly Jesus calls that hatred for another is tantamount to murder in a way. But we covet and we cannot obtain peace. You fight and you war, yet you do not have peace because you do not ask. And so they're asking for peace, but at the same time, they're pursuing it and trying to find it in the pleasures of this world. Verse 3 says, you ask, and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. God obviously is not going to grant us more pleasures because that does not bring more peace. We ask amiss. We ask for the wrong things. And verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, two little points here. One, just a little factoid, as John says. The first is that the oldest reading is just adulteress. It's a feminine gender noun. It's plural, so it's adulteresses. But yet, of course, the translators didn't want to think that it was just the women who were causing the problem or the women who struggle with this. It's the men as well. And so the New King James Version adds the words adulterers and to say everybody struggles with this. Another version I read had adulterous people. But that's just a little factoid. But what is James doing here? He's leveling a charge. He's calling them an adulterer. It's a spiritual adulterer. And point two, 10a2 on your handout here, they are called adulterers because these people are Jewish Christians. They are married to Christ, but yet they are in a love affair with the world. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So here they are. They are being charged, accused by James of being a spiritual adulterer, being married to Christ, but yet they're living compromised lives in the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We cannot have two masters. We will love the one and despise the other. We will be devoted to the one and reject the other. When we come down to verse 5, we see a little bit of a interpretive battle here. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns joyously? Yearns joyously. Now, in my margin, I have a reference to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5, which is a description of the world or the inhabitants of the world filled with wickedness. Filled with wickedness, of course, with the exception of Noah and his family. Filled with wickedness. So, but it's not a direct quote. So, well, maybe it's he's just kind of summarizing what the text says, but it also doesn't have the word spirit in it as well. And so what is going on here? The spirit, now one of the rules we learn, of course, in translation is that translators have to make a decision here. They choose to capitalize spirit. Going back to some of the oldest texts, they're all written in uncials or capital letters. And about 300 years later or so, these minuscules or lowercase letters came in. And then after that, it was a combination of capital and lowercase letters. And so, but the translators have to make a decision. Is this the spirit of man he's talking about, or is this talking about the spirit of God? And so the New King James Version translators say, well, I think this is referring to the spirit. And so this is how they translate it. The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. He wants us to follow God. He wants us to have an attitude of humility towards God. And so that could be one interpretation. Here's another one. And this comes from the NET Bible, the New English Translation. I happened to be in seminary taking Greek and Hebrew at the time when the NET Bible was being written. The NET Bible is a collaboration of language professors from Dallas Theological Seminary. And so while we're in class, they would often talk about some of the challenges they faced. They would throw it out to the class. What do you think? And so there would be a live example, working example of translation. And so the NET Bible is very solid. It's not a word-for-word translation like the New King James Version is, but it's a very solid translation. And they understand it as the spirit, as lowercase spirit, referring to the spirit of man. He said that the spirit that God calls to live within us has an envious yearning. And so whichever translation we go with, it certainly can be supported by the text and correlated with others outside the text. And that second translation would mean that the natural spirit that desires carnal living. Moving on to verse 6, but he gives more grace. When we think of grace, we think of two aspects of grace. The first aspect would be unmerited favor, that God shows his grace or his unmerited favor towards us, for we do not deserve his saving work in our lives. We don't deserve it. A second aspect of grace is power or help. And that's what he means here. God resists, but he gives more grace, or he gives more power. He gives more grace or more power than what? He gives more power than the draw of the world of carnality within us. The power that he can work in our lives is greater. It's stronger. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. He doesn't help the proud. The proud say, I don't need God. I don't want God's work in my life. I'm not interested in that at all. That's what the proud says. And so God resists them. He doesn't work his power within them, but God gives power, or he gives help to the humble. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. We are called upon God to go to him, depend on him, look to him. God, I need your work in my life. I will not have any victory over this pride, over these specific prides of compromise, criticalness, conceit. I won't have any victory over it. I'm always just going to struggle. I'm going to battle inside. But God gives his help, his grace to the humble. In verses 7 through 10, we see a conclusion here for this first section. So there's the problem. And here's the simple answer. But God gives power, help to the humble. And then in verses 7 through 10, there are 10 aorist active verbs. 10 verbs. 10 verbs with 3 promises. Therefore, submit to God. Submit to him. Lower yourself to him. No longer submit to sin or submit to the carnal pleasures of the world. Submit to God. And we're going to come back and look at the applications for this. But submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. First promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Second promise. Cleanse your hands. Confess, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Set your hearts on him. Double-minded. And here they are. These are believers in Jesus Christ, and yet they're trying to find peace by walking in the world. And all it's doing is causing war within them, and then it flushes out to the community. Lament, mourn, weep. Be sober-minded. Don't be double-minded, be sober-minded. Take this seriously. Open your eyes. Understand. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. More hyperbolic language again, just to help us to understand, to take this seriously, and make a U-turn. Make a U-turn in your life. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Third promise, and he will lift you up. When we talk about being lifted up here, the two aspects come to mind. The first is the eschatological, or the being lifted up in the millennial kingdom and even before that, and this is simply reward. The faithful will receive a reward, different rewards for living faithfully unto Christ. That's one way that he will lift us up, or will be He will exalt us. And the other is what we can experience even now. I am sure that you can all testify that when you have leaned on God, reading His word, praying, asking, God, teach me, help me to understand, help me through this, give me a heart that loves you more, that wants to walk this direction, you do, and you feel that joy. You feel that sense of peace and harmony. It's imperfect, but it's real. That's part of the Christian experience. If you had known me 30 years ago, you would say, Jeff, you are a carnal Christian. And God used the military in my life to help me realize that I need Him. The way I was living, the decisions I was making, was all of this. It was compromise with the world. It was being critical, looking at other people as, I'm better than you. It was conceit. I don't need God. I can do this. And it took the military beginning to really teach me that I am a broken individual and I desperately need the transforming work of God in my life. And it was then that He started giving me such a great appetite for His word. And then my life really started changing. And then I could say I felt lifted up, taken out of the muck and the mire of life. The second point is 10b, criticalness. And the lie is here is that I can exalt myself. Now we have to pick up the pace a little bit. We're running out of time. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? When we speak evil of a brother or sister in Christ, what we are really doing is exalting ourselves. We are trying to not only to put them down, but to lift us up. To speak evil is any sort of slander, hostile speech, malicious words. You go, I'm sure you're able to think of some names and faces of Christians that you've met in your time and you just did not connect with each other. You just don't get along. And it's easy in those times to speak evil, to speak maliciously. When we choose to do that, what we are doing is we're disregarding God's word. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 19, verses 15 through 18. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 15 through 18. And here, Moses just writes out general ways that we are to treat each other. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Verse 16, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbors as yourselves. I am the Lord. When we choose to malign, slander another brother in Christ, what we're doing is we're saying that law does not apply to me. I am above the law. And as we see in the text here, we not only think that we are above the law, that we are above God. God, what you have said doesn't apply to me. A critical spirit then really is an attempt to exalt oneself, which is an antithesis to what he says in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. But when we are critical of people, and I don't mean correcting out of love, I mean a critical spirit to hurt them, to slander, some sort of hostile speech. When we are critical of them, then we disregard, we put aside God's word, and we even put aside his authority. We really do forget who we are. We are God's people, created by God. We are under his law, under his word, under his authority. But when we are critical, we think to ourselves, I am better than you. I am more righteous than you. I have the right to judge you guilty. I am above God's law of righteousness. Criticalness just invites dysfunction, not only into our own lives, but also into our families and so forth, because we see ourselves as better than others. But we are neighbors. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, all under God. Point 10C, a third branch of pride with which we struggle is conceit. And this is in verses 13 through 16. And the lie is that I will determine my own life. I will determine my own steps. God, I don't need you. I will figure this out on my own. Come now, you who boast. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Now, there's nothing wrong with what they're doing, but it's the attitude that they have. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. God knows. God knows exactly what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know. We are blind to it. It's good to make our plans, but we have to hold them with an open hand under his authority. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then just poof, it vanishes away. The key word in this text is, or this section here is arrogance. And arrogance is to have a haughty view of oneself, where a person does not consider God in life. I will determine my own steps. I will determine my own future. But instead, verse 15, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we should do this or that. The arrogant person never asks, or does not ask, am I determining my own steps, or am I seeking God's direction? The arrogant person never asks, why have I gone days or a week without reading your word, God? When was the last time you read God's word? When was the last time that you read it routinely, weekly, daily? Is reading God's word a habit in your life? When it is not, what we are saying, God, I don't need your wisdom. I don't need your power, your spirit working within me, using your word to transform me. I don't need it. That's what we're saying when we ignore or disregard God's word. We needed to read it every day. I have in the front of my Bible a little reading program. And all I'm doing, it comes from a Bible reading plan generator.com. And I can make up what I want. So for the last 2 years, I've just been reading through the New Testament chronologically every day. And then I read a section of the Old Testament as well. And the whole point of this is to continue to saturate my mind in God's word. And when I read out loud. And I've also learned to read with a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit says, God, you are the teacher. You can open my minds. You teach me things that I cannot understand, but even not understand, you impress them on my heart. This is the way to go. this is beautiful, this is right, this is good. And I read out loud as well. Our girls are home from school. And it's put a little bit of a curve on my plan because I have a specific spot. I remember Dr. Stanley saying at chapel one time, he said, you need to have a specific spot, a specific plan, and a specific time to read God's word every day. And so my is in this rocking chair in the corner of the house, and I read out loud, but the girls can hear me. The girls can hear me. And as I'm reading out loud, I do stop and write things down or reflect. Now, part of it is just to continue to be familiar with God's word, keep reading and learning. I'm reading in parts of Isaiah right now. It's like, I don't remember reading this before. But I'm constantly reading, and God teach me. I don't want to read it to learn like a textbook. I want it to read to be taught. God, you are teaching me. I want to saturate your mind in his word. But the arrogant person never asks, should I be reading God's word? And the arrogant person says, I don't need God's word. The humble is, God, you are in control. What is future for humanity, what is future for me is always in your hands. It doesn't surprise you. You know exactly what it is. The humble says, I am under your authority. You are great. My life on this earth is but a vapor. It's so small. But yet you love me and you want to work in my life. That's the attitude of the humble. Verse 17, in my opinion, is a conclusion to the entire section, the entire chapter, not just verses 13 through 16. And the truth here is living humbly before God and depending on him is a good and victorious life. Not doing so is sin and failure. So you have to ask yourselves, how do I now apply this to my life? And we have just a few minutes. I'm going to go through them. Number one, admit continually that God and his word are supreme and I am not. God, you are great. You are wise. I'm not going to live by my power and my wisdom. You are the authority. Number two, I am in a war. I'm in a war between natural carnal desires competing against the spirit. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul captures this. Chapter 6, verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. So it is possible for me, as one who has been justified on the basis of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, to live carnally, to live a life where I'm not being faithful to God. I'm having an affair with the world. It's possible that we could live that way. But it always cause angst within us, turmoil that will spread out. And so to have peace, we have to recognize that we are in this war. And even though I have a new heart for righteousness, I can still sin. Point number three is to daily saturate my mind in God's word with a teachable spirit. Daily read God's word. Teach me, O God. Teach me your ways. Number four, continually depend on God to bring out the fruit of righteousness from a renewed heart. God, help me yearn for what is good and pleasing in your sight. And at the same time, to disdain what is carnal, what is critical, what is conceited. Help me to hate those things. Help me to see those things in my life. And God, give me a heart to push away from them. Help me to realize that is awful. That brings nothing good in my life. But when we humble ourselves before God, He will lift us up. Confess your sin. Confess your sin to God. And may that you need to confess to others. Apologize as needed. And the last point is, believe God when He says He will lift you up and He will draw near to you. And as you draw near to Him. So the victory over compromise, criticalness, and conceit is always and only in God the Spirit working within us. How foolish we are when we say there is no battle of sin. There is. Waging war in our members. How foolish we are to think in our own wisdom and in our own power we can win this war. The victory is always and only in God the Spirit working within us, transforming us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And part of that victory is our responsibility of not only depending upon Him, but daily taking up His word and saturating our minds in it. Let's pray. God, you have spoken to us in your word. This word that was written 2,000 years ago to a group of Jewish Christians who wanted to learn how to live and how to follow, who needed to learn that. And through all the centuries before, and since then, until now, and this is our time. We have your word, which is living and active, which is eternal, which has been protected, which is alive. And we have your Spirit working within us to teach us, to mold us, to transform us. God, help us to be serious students, readers of your word, reading it, memorizing it, praying it, all with a teachable spirit that you would use it in our lives to pull us out of the muck and the mire, to give us victory, to help us to be pure followers dedicated to Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may stand for our closing benediction. Now to Him who is able to do abundantly beyond all we ask, to Him be the glory in the church and in your life forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Have a great week. Yes.